reading today comes from Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to read the entire chapter with the exception of verses 7 to 11. Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a sermon series right now thinking together about the question, who is God? It's a big question, right? And of course, between now and the next couple of months when we end this series, we're not going to be able to exhaustively answer that question. But we think it's important as a church family that we look at what the Bible says and we spend time thinking together about who God is. There's a constellation of reasons why it's important to think about who God is. And of course, this is by no means the only answer, but one of the reasons it's so important for us to think about who God is because every single person, whether they consider themselves to be a religious person or not, every single person is searching after a life of meaning and purpose and identity and joy and flourishing and hope. Every single person is searching after the good life. And so what's at stake as we think about who God is, one of the things that's at stake is the good life, is a life of flourishing. So let me just frame it like this. If we think about the question, how can we truly flourish? We can answer that question a number of different ways. We could answer it, we will truly flourish when we look deep within ourselves. And of course, this is how the culture around us and the media tends to answer this question. You'll find this in all kinds of different self-help books that exist out there, and I don't say that condescendingly, I just say that to mean this is the prevailing notion in our culture of where flourishing is found. That you look deep within yourself, and you find out who you are, and out of that blossoms yourself. And so if you want to truly flourish, you just have to look inward. Or we will truly flourish when our lives are in alignment with who God is. That's a very different way of thinking about human flourishing, isn't it? Our lives will truly flourish when we find ourselves living in alignment with who God is, with what he's done for us, and with who we can be and who we are in light of what he's done for us. Those are two totally different ways of seeking after human flourishing, and they lead to two completely different kinds of life. And so this is part of why it's so important for us to think about the question, who is God? Because if we don't know who God is, and if we don't know then who we are, we will live our lives in the wrong direction. And we will not enjoy the life that God has designed us to live. We will not live life the way it was meant to be lived. And of course, there's an eternal aspect to this, but there's also a very temporal here and now. God has designed us to enjoy relationship with him and to enjoy life the way that he's created it to be. And so if we don't know who God is, we miss out on the things that God has for us. Every single person has been created in the image of God, and that image through idolatry and through sin has been distorted. But the good news that we're going to be seeing this morning is that through the presence of God, through the presence of the Holy Spirit in particular, we can be remade. We can begin to be renewed into the image of God and experience life as we were intended to experience it. And so it's to that end that I'd like for us to turn our attention towards Exodus chapter 33. And as we look at the text, I just want to lay this out for you on the front end, that the message this morning is going to fall into three different parts. The first part is the stubborn idolatry of Israel. The second part is the problem it creates. And the third part is the unfathomable kindness of God. So let's think together about the stubborn idolatry of Israel. The passage you heard read a few moments ago is the tail end of a narrative that had begun in the book of Exodus chapter 32. And so for us to really understand chapter 33 here, we have to look back to what happened in chapter 32. God had promised a man named Abraham that he was going to bless him, and through Abraham, he was going to bless all people. But this plan seems to have stalled out when Abraham's descendants find themselves living in slavery in Egypt. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we see that God miraculously delivered his people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant relationship with them. We're told that God says to Moses to tell the people, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Moses goes and tells this message to the people, and they respond by saying, "We will do everything the Lord has said." They're very confident, aren't they? Moses has ascended the mountain, has received the law covenant, the Ten Commandments. He's gone down the mountain. He's communicated it to the people. He then goes back up the mountain a second time, and he's up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people start to get restless. We're told in chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses," sort of a contemptuous way of referring to him, "as for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And so the plan is, okay, well, let's take all your gold jewelry and let's fashion it into this golden calf. And they make an idol at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, don't miss the incredible irony of this, that Moses is on the mountain receiving instructions from God on how to construct the tabernacle, which is the place where his presence will dwell with his people. And at the same time, Moses is receiving the blueprints for how God is going to be with his people. His people are at the bottom of the mountain fashioning idols out of gold and worshiping them. You just think about, we will do everything the Lord has said. Now, I think it's important that we just stop and point out here that the golden calf was not a replacement for Yahweh. The golden calf was a god that they constructed in addition to Yahweh. So it wasn't that they stopped worshiping Yahweh. It's that God's people did not worship Yahweh for who he revealed himself to be. God had already given them the Ten Commandments, and you remember the first two commandments? I'm the only God, do not have any other gods besides me, and do not make any images. And that's exactly what they do at the base of the mountain. And of course, I mean, this is kind of understandable given that the Israelite people spent 400 years enslaved in Egypt, where they had gods for absolutely everything. So this was the air that they breathed for 400 years, for generations. And so God is saying, you will not worship me like the Egyptians worship me. He's revealing himself and calling his people to worship him the way that he has instructed them to worship him. And so what we see here is that Israel's worship is divided. It's divided between Yahweh, it's divided between the golden calf. They have no trouble creating another god who can lead them where they don't think this god can get them. Their worship is divided. Now, at this point, it's very easy for us, especially in our modern culture, to look at an account like the golden calf and think, oh, how primitive. How stupid were these people? It can be very easy for us to throw rocks at them for having the golden calf. I think I'd like to just point us to what's underneath that, though, is divided worship. And can I just suggest to you that we are not very much different than they are in a lot of cases? That their story is actually our story too? Do you ever find yourself avoiding difficult conversations that have a potential spiritual dimension to them? I won't give a name of who it was, but someone from this congregation told me a story the other week about being at work and said they were walking by this group of ladies and all of a sudden they flagged them down and said, hey, come over here. And they said, do you think it's a good idea to live with someone before you get married? I mean, walking into a firing squad, right? Is there any way you can answer that legitimately without putting off a whole group of people? In moments like that, are you ever tempted to say, you know, it's I don't want to go there. What's going to happen to our relationship, especially if I have to work with these people, if I have to live next to these people for another 10, 15, 20 years? Do I really want to do things like talk about what I really believe about sexuality and marriage? Can I just suggest that in moments like that, could it be that what our heart most prizes is comfort? Could it be that what our heart most prizes in that moment is the approval of other people? The status that we have that we don't want to lose with the people that respect us? Do you ever find yourself being unreasonably upset at your kids? Never. Never, 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 never. when they're small, it's usually because they're being disobedient. When they get older, do you ever find yourself being, if you have older kids, do you ever find yourself being unreasonably upset at the choices they make? Could it be that in those moments, that what our heart really prizes is control? And what makes us so upset and so angry is that we have no way to control our kids. Could it be? Do you ever find yourself purchasing things you don't need? Sometimes just because it feels good to go buy something. It feels good to get an Amazon package, that's for sure. Every 2 days, something else arrives at your home. Doesn't it feel good? You ever find yourself buying stuff you don't need simply because it feels good to buy stuff? Do you ever find yourself living up to or beyond your means with little or no thought of how I can be generous, how I can give money away? Is it possible that in those moments that what our heart really prizes is comfort, and we like having our stuff, and our stuff is a source of comfort for us? Friends, when we see what the Israelites were doing as divided worship, it shouldn't be that hard for us to realize that, you know what, their story is in a lot of ways our story too, isn't it? The way that our divided worship works itself out is not that we create shrines in our home that we bow down to. It looks a whole lot different in our culture and in our specific context. But we also find ourselves in divided worship. And so secondly, here's the problem that it creates. The problem it creates is this: the presence of idolatry forfeits the presence of God. The presence of idolatry forfeits the presence of God. We see God telling his people. At the beginning of chapter 33, he says, "Leave this place, go into the land. I'm going to send an angel before you to drive out all the peoples. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you along the way." So in other words, God is saying to his people, if you are a stiff-necked, stubborn, idolatrous people, I cannot be with you. My presence cannot be in the same vicinity as this kind of stubbornness and idolatry. He says, you can go into the land, but I'm not even going to come with you. And of course, at this point, God has, he's already suggested an alternative plan to Moses. Okay, so the presence of idolatry forfeits the presence of God, but it also incurs the justice of God. So in chapter 32, when God speaks to Moses about the golden calf incident, here's what he says to him: "I've seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Wouldn't that be enticing? If you were Moses, wouldn't that kind of be like, this isn't such a bad plan? This whole thing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what if it was I am the God of Moses and list his descendants instead of Abraham? I'm going to destroy all these people, and Moses, you are now the new plan. Wouldn't that be enticing? But of course, Moses is confused, because God tells him, okay, go out into the land that I'm going to send you. But Moses is saying, you hear what he says. You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you're going to send with me. Now, in chapter 32, as a judgment on the people for their idolatry, the Levites go through the camp with swords and they kill 3,000 people. And then the very last verse of chapter 32 says, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did. So do you see what Moses is saying? He's saying, you're telling me to send these people up, but if you keep doing what you're doing, who's there going to be left to go with me? What people are you going to send with me? You're going to kill them all. And he says to him, if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. God, you have covenanted with these people. You have made them your own. Don't forget them. And he pleads with the Lord. And what does the Lord say? My presence, that is literally my face, will go with you and I will give you rest. Those are both singular. So God is saying, no, Moses, I will go with you and give you rest, but I'm going to destroy the people. And so Moses continues to plead, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses says, I know that I have found favor with you. Remember your people. And it's in this that we see the unfathomable kindness of God. The presence of God stays with his people. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you and know you by name. Because Moses interceded for the people, God's wrath was turned away from the Israelite people and he spared them. His presence remained with the people. And what we see next is sort of is very strange. At least I thought it was strange. In verse 18, then Moses said, now show me your glory. Does that seem like sort of an odd? Does it seem like an odd thing to say or ask for? What does that even mean? Think about it like this. In the book of Exodus, the glory of God is almost equivalent to the presence of God. So in chapter 40, when the tabernacle is constructed, we're told twice, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. So the glory of the Lord is the demonstration of God's presence with his people. So in other words, God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to listen to you. And Moses says, okay, prove it. Prove to me that you are going to stay with your people. Show me your glory. And so he gives him this veiled picture of his glory where he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock because you can't see my face and live. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock. I'm going to pass my back before you, remove my hand so that you can see my back, but you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live. So God gives him this veiled encounter. He gives him a veiled glimpse of his presence. And in chapter 34 then, we see God's unfathomable kindness continuing in that he reestablishes his covenant with the people. And by the end of the book of Exodus, we see that the tabernacle is constructed and God is physically present with his people in the tabernacle. This is the unfathomable kindness of God. Now, we, from our vantage point, can look back over history and over scripture, and we know that what we see here, the presence of God with his people, Israel, we can see that this is just a foreshadowing of what would later come in the person and the work of Jesus. What we see here is a veiled glimpse of God's glory as Moses is hidden in the rock. Even in the tabernacle, it's a veiled glimpse of God's glory because the Holy of Holies was not accessible to the people. But friends, when we come to the New Testament, we see an unveiled glimpse of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, a verse that many of us are familiar with, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The verb for dwelled is a word that is a verb that literally means tented or tabernacled. So the same presence, the same glory that existed in the Old Testament tabernacle exists in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that he is the exact representation of God's being in human form. So whereas in the Old Testament we have this veiled glimpse of God's presence, in the New Testament we have the presence of God fully and unveiled in Jesus Christ. And what we see him doing is that he lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, but he not only followed all of the rules, but he perfectly delighted in God the Father. And when he went to the cross, he died as a substitute for us. And the book of Hebrews also tells us that his sacrifice once and for all cleansed us from our sin. And that cleansing was necessary so that the presence of God could dwell with us through the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifices to cleanse the worshipers, but also to cleanse the temple or the tabernacle. Because when unholy or unclean people came in contact with the tabernacle, it became unclean. So the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf cleanses us, making us a fitting place for God's presence to dwell. And this is the story that we see in Scripture. We see that after the fall, God speaks, his voice comes down. We see God coming closer to his people as he descends on the top of Mount Sinai. We see him coming closer to his people as he inhabits and dwells within the tabernacle and later the temple. We see him coming closer to his people as he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and we see him coming closer as he comes to dwell with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the story of God. This is the trajectory we see in Scripture of God coming close to be with his people. And friends, it's through belief in the gospel, it's through the presence of the Holy Spirit that we see God moving towards throughout Scripture, that we can be renewed and we can be remade. And the Holy Spirit, this isn't all he does, but one of the primary ways that the Holy Spirit serves and loves us is by illuminating Jesus for us. The Holy Spirit helps us understand and apply the gospel to our hearts. He awakens us to the beauty of Jesus, and that changes us. And that's how the Holy Spirit serves and loves us. He reminds us of Scripture. He convicts us of sin. He illuminates Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit helps us to see in the Scripture who God is, what he's done for us, what our new identity is in light of that, that transforms us and changes us. So friends, can I just ask? The Holy Spirit is in the business of changing us and transforming us. And one way you could say it is that where the Holy Spirit is present, things will never stay the same. So can I just pose three questions for us to ponder? And maybe these questions you can talk about with your spouse or with your family, or maybe you want to talk about these for a little bit in the living room here this morning. In what ways is God changing you now? In what ways is God working in your life, in your heart, to transform you and to make you into a new person, to renew the image of God in you? In what ways is God changing you now? In what ways would you like to be changed? What are the things about yourself, the things you've done, the things you've not done, the things that have been done to you, the guilt that you carry with you? What are the things that you wish were changed about you? And how can we walk this out together in community? What does it look like for us to be a community of people? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just indwell us as individuals. Most of the New Testament language that refers to the temple of the Holy Spirit is the church collective, not individuals. So what does it mean that the Holy Spirit indwells us as a church, and what will we look like? What will our community look like if we are indwelt and being changed by the Holy Spirit? In what ways is God changing you now? In what ways would you like to be changed? And how can we walk this out together in community? As we come to the table, would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Holy Spirit, this morning we ask that you would awaken us to the beauty of Jesus. Would you draw our minds and our hearts to rejoice in the unfathomable kindness that God has demonstrated? Would you change us? Would you help us to live lives that are unexplainable apart from the work of the gospel? God, we pray that you would shape us into an outward-focused group of people whose lives revolve around gospel neighboring. And as we walk the journey together, and as we explore and learn what it means to be a community who is indwelt by and changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, would you cause us to bear spiritual fruit? Would you help us to be transformed personally? And would you cause there to be fruit of people who, through the working of your Holy Spirit in and through this community of believers, that would come to new faith in Jesus Christ? Help us to see the people around us. Lord, help us to see the ways that you are already at work in our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. And help us to be attentive to the leading of your Holy Spirit to join you where you are already at work. Lord, help us to become keen to hear your voice. Help us listen and discern how you're speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have given our affections to other things, by the things we've thought or done or said or left undone. Lord, would you forgive us for those things? And would you draw our attention now to Jesus as we come to the table? We pray this in his name. And all God's people said, amen. We value children, and so we want to invite them to return with us as we celebrate Christ at the table. As we come to the table today.